finding water in Buxton. See, that's right along with our theme, finding Jesus in the Old Testament. We found him in Buxton. Living water. Or the water that brings life. That's so good. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and on through to 23. Somebody has asked me what translation am I going to be using for this year. I'm going to continue to use the Voice. And my reason in wanting to do that is I love the way the editor of the Voice tells you who's talking. If it's God who's talking, it has Eternal Father or God. If it's a messenger talking, it says messenger. If it's some, you know, it identifies the speaker. Because sometimes if you just read the text straight through, if you don't stop to figure out who the speaker is, it's not as clear. And I just like the way they do this. I do find that as I read this translation, since it is so different from what I've grown up with, I have to keep going back to other Bibles to check it out, you know, to make sure I think it's right. Do you ever do that? Do you ever read a new translation and think that can't be right? We are so stubborn. Anyway, we are looking for Jesus in the Old Testament. Why? Why would we do such a study? Why would we look for and then thankfully find him? Because, dear ones, I'm convinced of this, after being in this business now for a few years, a lot of modern evangelical Christianity ignores the Old Testament. Oh, they give it tribute to its prophetic word or to its poetry. But they tend to treat the Old Testament as if it's too complicated or out of date, or worse yet, they look at God in the Old Testament as being such a mean God. Have you ever heard somebody talk about that? Have you ever thought that yourself? How can such a mean God go off and do all these things that we read about? Anybody? Well, there's an answer. And it's really a good answer. It has nothing to do with our text this morning, but it just, I'm trying to establish for you a confidence, a renewed confidence at why the Old Testament is so valuable. Do we or do we not have a just God? Yes, he is a God of justice. And justice sometimes demands consequences that we don't really like, yes? And the New Covenant would not make anywhere near as much sense to us if we didn't understand the justice of the old. How many of us would be in line to be slain by God for the thoughts in our minds, much less the actions in our lives? And we say, well, that doesn't sound like a loving God. Wait a minute. A loving God is just. Right? He's just. Do you think it's possible to discipline your child and still love them? Huh? All right, so all you parents and grandparents know that you can discipline and still love, yes? Do your kids sometimes feel like you must not love them anymore because of the way you're disciplining them? Yeah, I think that's a natural response of the one disciplined who say, well, you must not think much of me. Instead of understanding God cares so much about us. He gave his only begotten son. Amen? So that's kind of why we're going to go through the old covenant again and look for all the... another thing. We say that Jesus Christ in the New Testament, we call that the incarnation. That he was incarnate. That means God took on flesh. Right? The whole doctrine of the incarnation is he became one of us. He hungered. He thirsted. He felt sorrow. He lived as man. And this is what the theologians love to try and teach us. Fully, fully God, and yet fully man. And our minds get squirrelied up and we say, how can you be both God and man? Because he came to live like us and to show us how to live in this package. Correct? All right. He is going, and not going, he has gone to be with the Father. So he is spirit now. Correct? But we also are spirit. Yes? And we are so dominated by flesh that we have trouble sometimes, I think, understanding that we're really spirit beings in a physical body. Right? Now, the incarnation of Jesus Christ came a couple thousand years ago, and that's what we have, the whole New Testament, Christmas, etc. But did he ever come to the planet prior to the incarnation? Right. We call that the pre-incarnate Christ. When Jesus... All right. So, as you read through the Bible, Old Testament and New, do you sometimes bump into God the Father? Right. Do you ever bump into the Holy Spirit? In the Old Testament? Oh, all through the place, isn't he? And then we will look for Jesus Christ. Is this pre-incarnate Christ identifiable in the Old Testament? And be thinking about this, too, as you read this year. There's a nature or a character to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This business of the Trinity, I know it gets very complicated to try and, you know, use human words to explain it all, but the three persons of the Trinity are one, right? The three distinct characteristics or characters or natures of the Trinity are revealed in the Scripture. So when you look for one kind of nature, it may be the nature of God, the Father. Another kind of nature may be God, the Son. Third nature may be God as he moves in the presence or in the person of the Holy Spirit. So, I asked you earlier, and I got three emails this week of people saying, yes, this was easy. I had no trouble finding Jesus in the beginning of this read. We'll see how you did later on, but the presence of God shows up pretty quickly in chapter 1, verse 26. How many of you did that one? Now let us. Didn't we all figure that out? Now let us. In verse 1, you got caught up in the beginning God. And the Word. So we don't have to go very far in the new, in the old covenant. Yes, sir. He shows up. I think as you look for him, you'll find him all over the place. And the let us of chapter 1, verse 26, he says it twice, let us conceive, and then he says, let us grant them authority over the earth. Verse 22 of chapter 3, he says, look, the human has become like one of us. So over and over, he refers to himself, if you will, in that plural. Chapter 4, verse 5 is interesting to me. This is the story, of course. Now we've gotten to Adam and Eve, and we've got them sent out of the garden, and now Cain is doing his thing. Let me just read. I'll start with verse 2 of chapter 4. Eve went on to give birth to Cain's brother Abel, and Abel grew up to become a shepherd. Cain grew up to become a farmer. After he'd learned how to produce food from the fields, Cain gave the Eternal One an offering. Some of the crops he had grown from the ground. For his part of the offering, Abel gave God some tender lamb meat, the choicest cuts from the firstborn of his flock. The Eternal One accepted Abel and his gift of lamb, while he had no regard for Cain and what he presented. Because of this, Cain became extremely angry and fell on his face. Does your Bible read that way? How does your Bible read, Cain became extremely angry and? Chapter 4, 6. What was it? He was rejected. So one translator says rejected, ejected, dejected. Mine doesn't. One translator says he was dejected. Another says he fell on his face. Anybody else? Downcast, which would be close to dejected. Says what? His face fell, okay? Why are you furious and why are you downcast? Face fallen, dejected, correct? However we try to modernize or craft that for our understanding today, in the Hebrew here, what it translates, what the meaning is of being dejected or crestfallen, etc. You know what it means? Out of his presence. Adam and Eve, created by God, put in the garden with everything for life. Right? We can't even, just the name Eden fills us with wonder, doesn't it? When we think of living in the Garden of Eden, I mean, it's just like that's a great place. And those guys didn't want to leave that place. But God drove them out of the garden, correct? Out of his presence. He drove them out of it. And they didn't like that much. Because now they were on their own. Now they had to do things on planet Earth. They had to make a living. They had to bear children. They had to do stuff. Look what happens with Cain and Abel right almost, well, it's not immediately because it took some time to get these people, but when he dealt with him and his face was falling or his heart was dejected or crestfallen or whatever the other words were, it's because God was kind of saying, if you're going to treat me like that, you're out of my presence. Now, that's a phrase that we don't use much today, but we practice it all the time. What happens when you have a fight with your husband, your wife, your sister, your brother, or somebody you love? What happens when you have a fight? What do you typically do? You separate, don't you? You either leave their presence or you tell them to leave yours. Parents get so frustrated with their kids, they say, get out of my sight. Kids saying, thank goodness. This business of separation, church, is the big deal. This is the big deal. Sin is separation. So when we sin, when we do those things that God doesn't want us to do, it separates us from his presence. I remember a few months ago, Jim Muir stood here and reluctantly, he said, taught us about putting on the armor of God. And he says he begins the whole process by saying, he says, I bring my body, soul, and spirit, my mind, will, and emotions into the presence of God. Or I surrender them to him. Yes? Whatever his phrase was. And then, after he's brought all that he can identify of who he is, mind, will, emotions, body, soul, spirit, that pretty well covers you. And then he brings that into the surrender of God, and so then he dresses up in the armor that God's given. To reestablish the presence of God. This is a short answer of what the book is all about, isn't it? That God wants to reestablish relationship with us that's been broken because of sin. Husbands and wives, they have these tete-a-tetes, they have these whatever they are, they don't like each other for a while, and then we don't like not liking it, correct? You know, we have our little problems, and then when we don't like that, and okay, well, I'm right and she's wrong. Well, I know I'm right and I know she's wrong, and that creates a gulf, and that's no good. So me being right didn't do any good, right? Okay, I'll confess I'm wrong and she's right. What? So how do we say to God, yeah, okay, God, you're right. I was wrong, you're right. When in here, we're still stubborn and stiff-necked, and we still don't believe that he's right. We still want to do it our own way. Yeah, of course we do. And he's saying to us over and over and over, hey, I want to bring you back into relationship. It's just really cool. You don't need to turn there, but in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, I just quickly wrote down verses 2 and 3, verse 5, verse 11, verse 21. So in one short section of the Gospel of John, chapter 17, he talks over and over about oneness and unity. Father, let me be in you and you in me, and let them be in me and me in them, and let them be in us and we in them. You know all that language of John 17? What was that all about, that prayer of Jesus? It was all about getting into the presence of the Father, wasn't it? And being one with him? Restoring what was broken? Getting the bride and the bridegroom together again so that they can actually have a wedding? Now, the wedding doesn't take place in John 17, but isn't he preparing a bride through this whole process? Yeah. Have you ever been to a wedding where you could tell that the bride and groom weren't clicking? Huh? I'm serious now. I've been to weddings where, I mean, the stage is all set and the grandiosity is there, but you can kind of tell when she's walking down the aisle and he's standing up there that they're not really digging this very much. And I don't know if it's nerves, I don't know if it's fear, I don't know if it's that second. I can tell you about my wedding. This is so cool. I think about this every now and then. So my wife, Fran, was a Presbyterian. We were in the Presbyterian church, so we were going to have a wedding in the church, a very formal, if you will, Presbyterian kind of service. And it had a big, long aisle, because a big church, that was great. She loved that. And so all these ladies' attendants were there, and, you know, here comes the bride. Well, meanwhile, me, I'm in this back room, because that's where they stick the grooms. And back then, they knew how to build those rooms. There was one door. There's only the door that came off the stage that went into this little anteroom. So I'm sitting back there with my best man and the pastor, and we're getting ready for our cue to come in. And I did a dumb thing. I peeked. I peeked open. Oh, my goodness. The place was now full of people. And they were all sitting there staring at us. You know, it was going to happen. If I could have gotten out of there, right? I think I might have been one of those guys that was down the road for a while. Huh? It scared me silly. And then you have to come out, and then you got to stay. And all these people you're staring at, I mean, some of them you know. And they're looking at, there he is, 20-year-old Skip Heine, magazine salesman. Yep. marrying that poor girl. Oh, my goodness. We don't come. We do not come to the wedding of the bridegroom except as he prepares us. Right? It's not because we're so smart, so good-looking, so strong. It's not because we know everything. It's not because we've memorized so many verses of Scripture. Right? We come to him as he has made us. And what thrills me in that whole thing is the more I stay in his presence, Steve, the more changed he'll make me. Right? You and I are not the men we were 50 years ago. Praise God. And we're probably nothing like what we'll be 50 years from now. Look at chapter 11, verse 7. I checked this in another translation, and I think it must be correct. Chapter 11, verse 7. Don, you've got the one Bible that might be different. Let's see. Oh, you're not there yet. Chapter 11, verse 7 in my Bible says, "Let's go down and break this up." What did they have to go down and break up? Just say, "Let's go down."
Let us go down there and confuse.
There you go. So, in this year's study, we are not emphasizing the confusing of the language part, because we've learned what that is. People who were all speaking the same language, they got together, they said, "Okay, we'll do something great in our own power. We will do something great in our power." God says, this isn't working out. This isn't how I want it to be. So he confuses the language, scatters the people all about because they can't communicate anymore. Anybody figured that out? But the "let us go down." There he is. There's Jesus. It's just really cool. Chapter 14, verse 18, talks about the priest king of Jerusalem, Melchizedek, came out to meet him as well and brought out bread and wine for them. Melchizedek was a priest of the one whom he called the Most High God. There are different understandings of the word El Elyon. It translates as God. It translates as God Most High. But isn't it interesting that in the Hebrew language it's plural? And they don't translate it "the gods," right? Because they didn't want to confuse with pagan worship forms. They weren't talking about a god of the sun, a god, well, God, he is the god of the sun. He is the god of the moon, yes? I mean, in a sense, you can say the Greeks had it right. But his name wasn't Zeus or Athena or something else. His name was Yahweh, right? He was God Most High. Very interesting. Now, chapter 16 intrigues me because we have a title of a group of individual of an individual called the Special Messenger. If you'd look at verse 9 of chapter 16. Hagar says in verse 8, she says, "I'm running away from my mistress Sarah," or Sarai. "I am running away from her. The next voice that speaks," this is why I like this translation, because it tells me the next voice is a special messenger. And he says, "Hagar, go back to your mistress, change your attitude, be respectful and listen." Now, who is that special messenger? Is it identified in any of your Bible footnotes anywhere? So it's interesting that some Bible scholars, whenever they can't identify specifically that it was God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, when it doesn't tell you specifically what that is, they say it was an angel. The angel of the Lord. It doesn't say the angel of the Lord in the text, does it? How does it read? And who is the angel of the Lord? Okay. Read for me out of the NIV, Amy, since if I was sticking just with that, I'd be thinking, okay, the angel of the Lord must be talking about one of God's angelic beings, right? Read that whole, read 9 and 10. Verse 10? Read it again. Very interesting. The angel says, I will do such and such. Right? This Bible says, I am going to give you. Now, okay, translators from one language to another, is there a difference between I will and I am? Let's look at it closer, though. Who is saying that he will do something? The angel. You with me? And what is it that he's saying he will do? Who has the power to do that? Yeah. Maybe it's not a big deal, but I think this is Jesus. Because I think the creative power of God is not vested to an angel. If it is, if an angel can create, okay, then I'm wrong. But when I'm looking for Jesus Christ, I say, wow, he comes down and he says to Hagar, I like the way this says, Hagar, go back to your mistress and change your attitude. He's just saying to Hagar, he's not trying to knock her around. He's not trying to make her upset. He's trying to show her the way of God. Right? And then he says, I am going to give you, or I will do. How does it read? I will increase. Wow. We have a mess, don't we? By our judge. Yeah. I'm not trying to make too big a deal. I'm looking for Christ in the Old Covenant. And when I read words like I will or I am, and then I see what it is they're going to do, and what I then see is creative work, boy, that speaks to me of God. Chapter 18, we run into three men. Chapter 2, Abraham glanced up and he saw there were three men standing nearby. They seemed to appear out of nowhere. I think most people would be taught that those three men were angels of God. Is that what you were thinking? Three angels just happened to appear and then they had information to pass on. Is it not possible that this is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who have come to visit Abraham? I mean, what's going on with Abraham, you got to admit, it's a pretty big deal. Right? Do you know that in the Hebrew Bible, or Hebrew religion, this is the year of 5777? Not 2017, but 5777, I think. What God did with Abraham is a pretty big deal. Chapter 20. So Abimelech is he a good guy or a bad guy? You remember the story of Abimelech? He ended up with Sarah, didn't he? He didn't touch her. Then Abraham has to come clean and admit to Abimelech who he was. She's not my sister. And then he kind of said, well, she is kind of my sister. But anyway, you know, he played that little game. But Abimelech, you know, he kind of recognizes God. He says, wait a minute, if you'd have told me who this was, you know. So Abimelech wants to make things right. And, in fact, does make things right. And God replies to him, it says in verse 6, while he's asleep. So he's in this dream. And God shows up and says to him, yes, I know you did this with integrity in your heart. Does NIV have integrity? With clear conscience. I know you did this with a clear conscience, with integrity. Are those important characteristics for us to have? Listen, if your conscience isn't clear, if something's nagging on you, then you need to pay attention, right? If we don't have integrity, we don't have much. Look what happens because of the integrity or the clear conscience. I prevented you from crossing the line. How many of us know what it is to cross the line? What does it even mean to cross the line? To sin, and yet people say, wait a minute, I haven't crossed the line, I haven't killed anybody, I haven't robbed any banks, you know, I'm not a sinner. But have we ever crossed the line in a relationship with somebody? Oh, and I don't mean adultery and all that. I mean, have we crossed the line relationally? I think we do that kind of frequently. Why do I think that's? Because I draw the line. And if I feel like the line's holding me back, what do? I either cross it or I just move the line, right? Holy smokes. Abimelech didn't cross the line because why? Because God prevented him from doing it. Have you ever had the feeling that you're about to do something stupid and you didn't do it? And you were thankful, and later you went, phew, right? I didn't do that thing. I didn't say what was on my mind. I didn't give that person a piece of me. Have any of you been driving during the holidays? How many times have you wanted to cross that line? Oh, my goodness. Then he says, I protected you from yourself by not letting you touch her. That's a modern translation, NIV. Okay. That's why who didn't let Abimelech touch Sarah? God. Oh, man. He showed up. The result of integrity. Now, do the right thing. Return the man's wife. He's one of my prophets. He'll pray for, etc. Oh, my gosh. How good is this? We're almost done. Chapter 21, verse 18. Come now. Okay, a messenger shows up again and says, why are you so upset, Hagar? Don't be afraid. God has heard the voice of young Ishmael. Come now, lift him up and take him by the hand. What does it say next? Yeah, read it up loud. That's it. Okay, so the messenger says, I have great plans. Or I have plans to make him a great nation, right? Who's got great plans? The messenger. You think that's an angel? Angels have great plans to make us nations? Huh? Captain of the host has plans? Yeah, okay. So, it's not some angelic being. It's the captain of the host, who's not an angel. Okay, so this is the tricky part. If he is pre-incarnate, he's not in human flesh, right? So he is in spirit form. He shows up in spirit form, but kind of has the image of a being. Well, maybe he does. Apparently, because they recognize him, and they try to identify these angels or angelic beings. Sometimes the angels appear that aren't human, though. They're so heavenly, the people fall down before them, right? And what do the angels always do? They say, don't worship me, don't they? They said, don't worship me. I'm just the messenger. Usually named. Yeah, we have Gabriel. We have Michael. Yeah. This one, the editor does say, is a special messenger. And when it says, I'm going to do something and I have great plans, what identity? That has to be God. Now, God in angel form, okay. I was just trying to elevate the idea that this is not just a dispatched errand boy of God, but this is a big deal. This is God. Yes, Pat. You know, and to that extent, go to him and comfort him. Who is the comforter? Well, the Holy Spirit is the comforter, and one could argue this is the Spirit of God coming. Last one to tweak you on is Genesis 22, verse 12. The story of Abraham and Isaac has been well taught. I mean, you almost can't hear a sermon about Abraham and Isaac and not just shake your head. What would you do if you were Abraham and God told you to grab your kid and take him up and burn him? Would you get so far as Abraham? You know, remember, Abraham got all the way to raising the knife, right? In order to get to the place where he had the knife above his son, he had to prepare the wood, he had to hike up the hill, he had to answer the kid's questions about why are we doing this, right? I mean, Abraham had to go through quite a bit of mental anguish to get to the place, and then he just had to, at a total surrender to God, say, okay, huh? Sacrifice my son? Okay. Huh? Yeah. Well, at least not through that line. That's right. You're absolutely right. And what are the chances he's going to have another one? Yeah. Huh? You're going to do what? Jesus in Gethsemane, remember? Father. Huh? Is there any way out of this? Is it possible we could do this another way? And you could kind of see the Father and the Holy Spirit and the Son had a little triune meeting right there in the garden. Say, this is the plan. This is the plan we had from before we even had made the place, right? This is the plan. Jesus surrendered again to, in his human form, he had to surrender again to the plan, didn't he? This is showing what happened on that cross. So here we got Abraham and Isaac, and just about the time it's going to happen, the special messenger says, Abraham, Abraham. He says, I'm right here. I bet he was quick, right? Oh, gosh. Hey, don't lay your hand on the boy or do anything to harm him. I know that you respect the one true God and will be loyal to him and follow his commands because you are willing to give up your son, your only son, to who? Who's the me? It says special messenger. Angel? Angel says you're going to give up your son to me? No, I'm giving him up to Jesus Christ. And then Jesus Christ comes and gives himself up to God for who? For us. This is hallelujah. I'm walking with the King. Praise his holy name. Ha ha! Walking with the King. If we could just get 0.1% of what God's done, we'd be changed people. We'd be inspired people. We'd be liberated people. All through this book, when you start reading the hard things that you're going to read, don't sit there and say that God is a mean-spirited God. Search for what God is doing. Let's look for Jesus Christ. Let's look for comfort, Pat. Let's look for the power of the Holy Spirit at work in these stories. And try and understand. There's a whole group of psalms called the imprecatory psalms. That's a fancy word. These imprecatory psalms. There's one psalm where the guy prays, it might be David, prays that you would go to the enemy and take their kids and throw them against the rocks. Now, God didn't do that, but that's the heart of the guy who was in pain. He so hated his enemy, right? But he so loved God that he laid down the sword himself, if you will, and said, Father, I'm in your hands. I can't do this without you. And I just say to you, to start 2017, that's where you and I are. Let's put ourselves right in the hand of God. Amen? Yeah. Father, we do thank you for your word and how you challenge us to understand it. And I know I read it one way and someone else reads it another. That's your word speaking to us and raising us up, O God. So help us to have open hearts and be able to receive what the Spirit wants to say to the church. We give you thanks today for this new year. We ask your blessing upon us. We pray for the peace of Israel. We would also pray, oh God, for the peace of the United States. Help us to be a people at peace and not war. We do ask, believing again, afresh and anew, in the name above every name, the name Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. Well, hallelujah. Let's walk with the King. Yes, ma'am. Okay, so it's I'll send it out. It's 16 pages in my Bible. it's going to be it's about the length we read this time. I will send it out again. All right. Well, Happy New Year, everybody.